I'd like to first mention that the Saginaw class as a whole certainly appreciates the efforts of all the other brethren from out of town, Brother Roskowitz and Brother First, coming to serve us. They always convey their Christian love and greetings to us and tell us what a great privilege it is to be here, and we certainly appreciate their service. We appreciate having those from out of town here with us. Before beginning, I'd like to mention that I sort of feel like the filling in a sandwich. I have a good speaker before me and one following me. I hope I can make the filling very tasteful. In choosing a topic, it's always quite hard to do. I chose a topic that I've always been quite interested in and just how it applies. The title of my topic is Children of Light. I base it on the scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5, the 5th verse. And in this text we are considering, we find the Apostle Paul speaking, in which he says, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." We notice that in this text he first says, "Ye are children of light," and then he works in the word "we." We are not of the night nor of darkness, which would obviously include himself as part of the group whom he is writing this epistle to. By saying "we," it seems that he puts himself on the same level with the group whom he speaks to, which proves his humbleness. Now, while the Apostle Paul was especially favored of God in his knowing and proclaiming the message, we know that in no sense of the word, he esteemed himself to be greater than those he made the proclamation to. We believe rather that he was conveying the knowledge given to him, the knowledge that he possessed. He was conveying this knowledge to others, especially the little flock, that they might also know God's will and make their calling and election sure. Now, as he received light or truth, we find that he continually revealed it unto others, setting an example for the flock of his day, and of course setting an example for us right down to this time, that we should let our light so shine as to glorify our Father in heaven. We are to try and enlighten others with our knowledge of God's plan. We say try because we know that some will not accept the message, that there are some who will certainly reject it. But we should continue to try and enlighten others because we find that the Lord looks at our efforts and not the results. That is, in proclaiming the message. Such a thing as character building, we believe, would require results. Now, in looking over our text, we find the apostle uses the illustration of light or illumination and that period of time called day, and applies these illustrations to the true Christian, to the child of God. The exact opposites of these are darkness and night, which he uses also in the text. There seems to be no blending of the two. He's not trying to blend them one with the other. He's trying to bring out the exact opposites of the two of them. Now, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, the 14th verse, asks the question, "What communion hath light with darkness?" It seems that we must be of one or the other. We're either of the light or we're of the darkness. In this text in 2 Corinthians, we find the apostle uses other illustrations that tell us which class, or would indicate which class is in the light and which is in the dark. The text reads, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" And then he asks that question, "What communion hath light with darkness?" Now, from this, we can gather that the believers are children of light, and the unbelievers are in the darkness, and that the righteous are of the day and the unrighteous of the night. And as we just mentioned, natural light and darkness cannot abide together. We find that that doesn't happen, that it's a separating quality. Now, neither can the light of truth in one heart and the darkness of error in another draw them together in fellowship. Because as the Apostle Paul asked, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And so we see the reason for the many texts of Scripture admonishing us to be separate from the world and the vestige of error that is there. "Separate yourselves from the people of the land," Ezra 10, the 11th verse. And as the Apostle goes on in this 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, the 17th verse, he tells us we are to come out from among them and to be separate. We are to touch not the unclean thing. We don't believe this to be a separation in the sense that we would isolate ourselves from anyone, because we find that we are in the world, but we are not to be of it. We have the very apt illustration that the Christian is like the Christian in the world is like the ship in the ocean. I'm sure you've all read the illustration from our daily manna. The ship is safe in the ocean, providing the ocean is not in the ship. We are not to be in heart harmony with the world. And one of our very first steps in coming out of the world was to turn away from the creeds of men, to turn away from the misconceived ideas of God's character and plan. We found them quite worthless to us, and so we must cast them out. Possibly another of our very earliest steps was to begin spending as much time as possible in searching the Scriptures. We find that we are to redeem the time and to search the Scriptures. The advice to search the Scriptures came from Jesus as given in John, the 5th chapter and the 39th verse. While in the world, and in the world yet today, we find many conflicting thoughts as to which testament is the right one. Some cast out the old and some cast out the new. But since the New Testament was not written at the time Jesus gave the advice to search the Scriptures, we quite obviously conclude that he did mean the Old Testament. And we have those very outstanding texts in the New Testament in the 2 Timothy 3, the 16th and 17th verses that tell us that all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, in our King James Version, we find that in this 16th verse of 2 Timothy 3, it reads that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word is, being in italics, means that it was added and not in the original manuscripts. Now, since there are a few interpolutions in the Scriptures, and certainly these were not given by inspiration of God, therefore we must omit them. And we believe that the Diaglot rendering of this passage is the proper one, that all Scripture given by inspiration of God is that which is profitable. Certainly, any writings uninspired by God are of no value to us as children of light. Now, in speaking of children of light in this present time, we believe it to be down at the end of the harvest age when there's a great amount of light dew. And in our searching of the Scriptures as children of light, we find that we are invited to use reason. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Isaiah 1, the 18th verse. We find nowhere in the written word that we should pick out a Scripture or a group of Scriptures and form a belief. Certainly it was not the advice of our Heavenly Father or of our Lord Jesus to see how many different beliefs could be accumulated here upon the earth. Rather, we find that there was to be a oneness in the church, a oneness of belief, and that oneness. In Ephesians 4, the 4th, 5th, and 6th verses, we read that there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We don't find two, and we don't find three. It's one, and very definitely stated. Now, any doctrine that would oppose this oneness, we believe to be out of harmony with the Word of God. And certainly, we who have been enlightened down at this harvest age, down at the end of the age, realize that this oneness or this harmony of Scriptures comes through the inspired writings of that faithful and wise servant, Pastor Russell. Now, any who have read the volumes, read them without prejudice and without unbelief, can realize that it is that arrangement of the Lord to give meat in due season to the household of faith. We find that these volumes are well termed the key to the Scriptures. We've all heard the old saying that the Bible is a great warehouse of knowledge. Now, as we read the volumes, we find that each unlocks another compartment, as it were, in this vast warehouse. It would reveal the plan of God unto the household of faith. And we believe to the household of faith only. Because it would be wrong to suppose that any without genuine faith could properly discern the plan of God. Faith, we find, is a firm belief or a firm trust in which a Well, in anything, in which a promise comes, the source from which a promise comes, we find that that is what our faith depends on. Some have faith in certain medicine, shall we say. Some have faith in doctors. Some have faith in their old car. We don't find too much faith in complete faith in the written word of God. But our faith is to believe that God will fulfill those exceeding great and precious promises that he puts forth. He suggests to us to be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 2, the 10th verse. We find that the very thought of faithfulness unto death suggests a far-reaching faith, one that would require development. We find that most anyone in the world or in the group believes that God is the one who has the power over the death condition. So in being faithful unto death, we can suggest to my mind at least that it is from God. If that same scripture was to read that we were to be faithful for a set period of time, such as be thou faithful for 5 years and I will give thee a crown of life, it would suggest to my mind that it was from human propensities. It would give us the thought of flimsiness. But through our constant study and our meditation upon God's word, we find that there is length and breadth and height and depth in the word of God. There is no such thing as flimsiness in God's word. And we find that the depth of the scriptures is brought out in the volumes that I just spoke about. Upon reading the volumes, we find them to be a reasonable division of truth. As we are told to rightly divide the word of truth, we find that reasonable division in them. We accept them as being reasonable and thus use that reason that we were invited to use way back there in the book of Isaiah. Now, by proving these volumes by the scriptures, we can accept them. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good, according to the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the 21st verse. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8, the 20th verse. We find that reading literature pertaining to Scripture is one thing, and to prove it, of course, is quite another. We find that in the days of the apostles, their desire was to have whom they taught prove what they taught them. We believe that same principle would hold good right down to our time. In Acts, the 17th chapter and the 11th verse, we find that the Berean brethren were considered to be more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. We find that this word noble in the text, according to Young's Concordance, is that of being well born or of good birth. Pastor Russell had the thought that these Berean brethren had exceedingly good or excellent qualities for learning, and above all, they applied them in the proper manner. To make application of the qualities we possess is what the Heavenly Father would expect of us. To have a quality and not use it, of course, would be like having a third arm or something that we don't have any use for. If we have a quality, we should apply it in the proper manner. We think of a person today as being intelligent, who, before purchasing anything, proves it to be worth the purchasing price. I wanted to use an illustration that I had of my own along this line. I had an electric range to sell some time ago. It was quite an old stove, but was in very good condition. At the time I bought it, it was a used stove and in good condition, and it was still in good condition. I wanted to sell it. A lady called upon the phone about it, and from the description that I gave her of this stove, I'm sure that she conceived in her mind that it was a good one and it was worth the price asked. Now, when she came to the house, she didn't immediately hand me the money and say, "I'll take the stove," but rather she went down to the basement and looked at the stove and proved it to be worth what I had asked for it, and then she did buy it. Of course, made me very happy, but the illustration here of what I'm trying to bring out is that the woman was both wise in policy and in principle. And while the illustration is of a temporal one, we believe that it would hold true or stand out in spiritual affairs also. We believe as individual Christians, we should recognize that it is a duty as well as a privilege, to prove all things that we accept and hold fast that which is good. Now, if we accept the volumes as being reasonable, as being a reasonable division of truth, then surely it would be proper to prove them as such. It would be just as proper to prove them as it would be to accept them. We find that the author of these volumes, Pastor Russell, desired to be known that his writings were for the sole purpose of drawing Christians to the Word of God. We find that one of his very first books, as I recall, was titled Food for Thinking Christians. And the title itself suggests that it was something to awaken the people now at this time, now at the harvest and the end of the Gospel Age. Now, from the first volume titled The Divine Plan of the Ages, on page 3 of the author's foreword, we would like to read the second paragraph, and I quote, "In the earliest editions of this volume, the title Millennial Dawn was used, but we found that some were deceived thereby into thinking it a novel. In order that none might be deceived and that none might purchase under such deception, we later adopted the present serial title, Studies in the Scriptures, which nobody can misunderstand," unquote. And from the second volume, titled The Time is at Hand, on the first page of the author's foreword, we'd like to read the last paragraph, and I quote, "This volume makes no claim to infallibility and no claim of any direct inspiration from God in the interpretation of His Word. On the contrary, it does claim that the divine revelation is the Bible. Its endeavor has been to collate the Bible evidences to offer suggestions in respect to their significance," unquote. I wanted to read these because I believe that these two quotations are sufficient in proving that Pastor Russell had no thought of any personal gain in his writing of the volumes. We believe also that the serial title chosen by Pastor Russell, Studies in the Scriptures, indicates that he is quite in harmony with the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, the 5th verse, that our faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And that is precisely what he refers us to always, is the Word of God, which would be, of course, the power of God. We find in the first epistle of Peter, the 2nd chapter and the 9th verse, that we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, we know that we were not literally called, we were not literally shouted at to, hey, come on out of darkness. We find that hearing cometh by the word of God, Romans 10, the 17th verse. Now, the Lord has made a very abundant provision that we might know of his true word. We find that through the volumes, through concordances, dictionaries, and various other helps to the Bible, we have been called from darkness into his marvelous light. Now, upon being called into this light, we should say that it isn't sufficient that we just find ourselves there, but we are to continue in it. The prophet Isaiah brings out the thought in Isaiah 2, the 5th verse, when he says, "Come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now, the word walk comes from the Hebrew word meaning to go on or to go onward. We have the hymn as an illustration, Onward Christian Soldiers. It would indicate that we are to go forward in the light of the Lord. And along with this advice to walk in the light, the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 12, the 1st verse, to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. The word run here comes from the Greek word meaning to have course. We are to have a course in our Christian life, or a method of procedure. We take, for example, a golf course, also called golf links. We find they are called golf links because there are 18 holes, or 18 greens, linked together in this one course. Now, the plan of God is revealed unto us gradually. It doesn't come all at once. We don't just find that we know the plan of God all at once, but rather it comes in stages, or step by step. Now, as each step is linked together, it constitutes our course in life. Along the way, we have those steps of knowing the plan of God. Our method of procedure would be to walk in the light and run for the prize. Both words, walk and run, denote action. It seems that we have a work to do as children of light. we find that those who are in darkness sit in darkness, according to Isaiah 42, the 7th verse. The psalmist tells us that they also sit in the seat of the scornful and stand among the ungodly. Psalms 1, the 1st verse. Now, the words sit and stand have that thought of idleness. This idleness, we believe, exists in the nominal systems of today. We find that down through the Reformation period that various denominations began with a particle of truth and then settled down to the belief that what they had learned was all that could be learned. But we find from Proverbs 4, the 18th verse, that the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. We find that it does not stop, that it continues. We believe that the just ones referred to in this text would, of course, be those justified by faith, spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, the 1st verse. There has been the justified class all the way down through the ages. The patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, the saints of yesterday and the saints of today would all be included, we believe, in that justified class. Each have walked in the ever-increasing light. The psalmist expresses the thought of each of these in Psalms 119, the 105th verse, when he says of Jehovah, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The divine record, we find, is that one continuous path of increasing light, revealing truth as it becomes due. Find that Abraham, in his day, knew that in him and in his seed, God intended to bless all the families of the earth. He knew this, but the thing he did not know was what the seed consisted of in its complete sense. Even though we know that he may have desired to know this, he did not know it. We find that the prophets desired to know the outcome of God's plan also. And as the text goes on, which things the angels desired to look into. We gather this from 1 Peter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, those of us who find ourselves living right down at the end of the age, in the very end of this gospel age, find we have a special cause for rejoicing. The Apostle Paul tells us, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4, the 4th verse. Now, while it is true that all Christians have rejoiced in the Lord, we believe our special cause for rejoicing is that there is so great an amount of light revealed at this time, and the fulfillment of prophecy is all about us. And it seems that since there is a great amount of light due at this time, that the Lord would provide some means by which we might receive that light. And, of course, we believe that it did come through the volumes of Pastor Russell. And while it is also true that darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people, Isaiah 60 and 2, we as children of light know that the morning cometh, Isaiah 21, 12. We can see this new day already dawning, the day that will bring to light the hidden things of darkness as spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, the 5th verse. At the dawn of this new day, the millennial age, there is a special message to the church that comes through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 60, the 1st verse. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." It seems that the real purpose for this light coming upon us is that we might let it shine unto others. As we quoted before in the beginning, we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Jesus said in the two verses prior to this one, Matthew 5, the 14th and 15th verses, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house." Now, in holding this torch high, or in proclaiming the message, letting our light shine, we find that it will bring a certain amount of persecution, great in some cases and less in others. The cause for this was found in John, the 3rd chapter, in the 20th verse, which reads, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." The Apostle Paul comes back here and strengthens us along this line in Romans 8:18, which reads, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, while we have trials along the way, we have rich blessings also that can and will keep us going if we will but let them. I heard a brother talking this morning saying that it's quite easy to get up here on the stand and tell others how to go about it, and I find that to be true. And yet, we slip ourselves. I'm sure that I have. I'm sure that we all do. But as we see these things being fulfilled, prophecy being fulfilled all about us, or coming to pass, as Jesus said in Luke 21, the 28th verse, we may look up and lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. And may the Lord add his blessings.
I'm sure we all enjoyed that very much. And did you have a number, Brother Duncan?
No, I didn't.
Well, let's sing the first and last verses of number 315, and then we'll have the pleasure of hearing Brother Zano for another half-hour period, approximately. Number 315.
Blessings of this day for the privilege and fellowship.